Together from Acts 9:32 through Acts 11:18, and to kind of set a framework for this, I want to just take a moment to review for you where we are in our outline of Acts. We were away from it last week in the all-church prayer meeting. So far, we've looked at two major themes in the book of Acts. First, the birth of the church, Acts 1 through 5. And the second major theme has been persecution leads to expansion, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, through Acts chapter 9, verse 31. We're on a program in the book of Acts that takes us from the beginning of the church in Jerusalem and finds the gospel moving out of its cocoon of Judaism into all the world and ultimately to Rome. From Jerusalem to Rome is a journey of thousands of miles. But as the Chinese proverb says, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And sometimes in our journey of life, there are critical steps which we take which seem short in distance. We'll see tonight that the steps that are taken are short steps geographically, but they are light years in terms of advances spiritually. We ought never to despise the time that God is working in small ways in our life or in a church. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 through 5, primarily the gospel is localized within Jerusalem. And the commission to all the world is simply not being done. Because before we can do acts of great strength, we must be at a position where we can, in fact, do those things. The church will need to grow and mature and will need to have its own basis of relationship established before it can reach out to the broader world. And perhaps you're at a moment in your life, maybe where it's the moments in this church where it's taken a long time to lay a base of operation. I have been in some conversations in the last few days with my son regarding some decisions he's making, and it really struck me that the most important thing that I've ever done in my whole life is hopefully to invest time and effort and prayer and life and ministry in those two children, Evangeline and George Paul. And they haven't done anything great yet in terms of measuring great by the eyes of the world or the church. But there has to be a seed time. There has to be a developmental time. And I'm expecting great things from them. Evangeline evidently isn't called to the ministry, so I'm expecting her to somehow go into business. And through the profits which she makes, I'm expecting her to float a generation of missionaries. That's what I'm, you know, and I'm expecting her to make a good, solid contribution to God's work. And I'm expecting my son, George Paul, in the base that's been established in his life and his interests, to be maybe a Christian C.S. Lewis or something like that. And yet, if it's God's will that he not do that, I can be at home with that as well. But all I'm saying is we spend years and years and years and we look around and they're gone and we say, well, what came as a result? Maybe there are epochs in our life where all we do is establish a good, sound base for the next step in the church. Because God, in addition to his concern about building us personally, is concerned with building his community on earth and extending his mission. From Acts 6:1 through Acts 9:31, we are seeing the gospel move out beyond Jerusalem, not through the free will of the church, but through persecution, which shoves, if you will, a reluctant church out of its cultural shell and brings it to people who are not quite Gentiles, but neither are they quite Jews, Samaritans. And now, tonight, we have what I've called breaking into the new dimension, where the gospel is going to get out of the halfway house of Samaritanism and into full scale the life of Cornelius, a full-blown Gentile. He is going to become the first Gentile convert in the church, and his conversion will set off a Richter scale in the life of the church, the after effects of which we're still living today. And what happens to him is to a great measure why we're in the church today. So this is not just ancient history. This has meaning for us now. And I would suggest to you that when God is doing a work in our lives and beginning to use us in a greater way in ministry, he doesn't do things all at once. Things are done incrementally. When George Paul graduated from high school, I think I may have used it in a message here at the church, or I used it in his high school graduation speech. I can't remember which. But I hauled out the Shakespeare book. Did I do that here at the church? You forgot my sermons already. Can't remember where I did it. But anyway, we have this huge Shakespeare book. And it's the complete works of William Shakespeare. And when George Paul was born, I was an associate pastor at Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri. And one of the associates on staff, Herschel Fincher, as a baby gift, gave this gift to George Paul, the complete works of William Shakespeare. Herschel was a bachelor, so we were not surprised at a gift like that. You know, other people were giving layettes and all these kinds of good things, but he's giving the complete works of Shakespeare. And there was a long period of time in George's life when it was meaningless to him. And, however, by the time he graduated from high school, he was starring in Shakespeare roles. He was ready for it. He had grown into it. Can you imagine the trauma if in the first day of a sixth grader's life when they're in first grade for the first, or a six-year-old's life when they're in first grade for the first time, the teacher would walk into the room, slap a big copy of William Shakespeare down on the table and say, "I have been teaching first graders for 35 years and I am sick and tired of teaching you dumb little kids A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and Dick and Jane go up the hill. Dick and Jane get the pail. And this year we're going to do something more exotic in this course. I've got a textbook of Shakespeare on every one of your desks and you're going to learn to read it, whether you like it or not. Johnny, in the third row, you stand up and read chapter 1 from The Merchant of Venice." Oh, you know. Well, you'd traumatize kids if you did that, and you would sure make non-readers out of them if you kept it up day after day. They couldn't do it, because learning takes place incrementally. When God's beginning to expand the borders of our life, He is also doing it incrementally. And we see that in Peter. God is going to use Peter to reach to a Gentile, but Peter's not quite ready for the task. It takes him first, Acts chapter 8, going to Samaria. He's sent out by the Jerusalem church as kind of an official apostolic investigator to make sure everything was according to Hoyle. He sees that the Spirit is poured out through his praying for the Samaritans, that indeed they've been properly saved, properly baptized, properly received the Spirit, properly a part of the church. And he's quite willing now to embrace these, if you will, cultural and ethnic and theological half-breeds who were just a hair off of true Judaism. He's now willing to receive them. And now, in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, for the first time, he is going off on his own, not evidently sent officially by the church, but it has awakened in him a desire for ministry beyond the borders of Jerusalem. Things have settled down in the church, and it's in Jerusalem as a result of the persecution from Saul. So he didn't need to stay with the herding flock anymore. It was time he could pull out. So he travels west, 30 miles down, to Lydda, which is today the airport at Lod, the Ben-Gurion International Airport, is in the general location where Peter goes, and he finds there a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. What is unique about this miracle as compared to all the other healings of paralysis in the New Testament is that this is the only one healed of paralysis in either the Gospels or in Acts, and there was an earlier miracle, Acts chapter 3. The only one healed of paralysis whose name we have, Aeneas. All the others are unnamed. And when there is an individual that is named, it generally signifies by way of retrospection that this person who was healed did something with his healing and became a viable part, a vital part of the Christian community. And therefore, his name is of sufficient significance that when his healing is told, it should be related. It also should be noted that, like the other miracles, this healing has a ripple effect, and it brings people to the Lord, both in Lydda and in the whole area of the Sharon, the beautiful valley of Sharon, or Sharon, as we say it. So Peter's traveling out, he's seeing God still working in his life, and that miracle excites the interest over at the seacoast city of Joppa, the modern city of Jaffa, where there is a disciple, a woman named Tabitha. In the Aramaic, that means gazelle, and her name in the Greek is Dorcas, which also means gazelle, beautiful, deer-like animal that is very fleet. A fitting word to describe Dorcas, whose acts of service to the saints was one of rapid availability. She dies. She had always been doing good and helping the poor, but about that time she became sick and died. And so the widows are grieving over her. Luke, being a doctor, is notes for us the common burial practice, that her body was washed, placed in an upstairs room. That, by the way, would only last for a day because burials occurred on one day. And there are others, the widows, standing around crying and showing Peter the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. I want to note that already in this formative day of the Christian church, there was an individual respect for God's calling and gifts. And that the church was wise enough to recognize that the ministry of a person like Dorcas, who was doing good things, was a valid ministry. And people didn't put her down for doing something less spiritual. And if I were to put Dorcas within the context of a modern church, I would know what she would face. There would be people who would come to her and say, "Dorcas, you're so busy doing that sewing all the time and getting things for the poor and for the needy and for the widows that you're neglecting the nightly Bible study we've got going, and you should be spending more time in Bible study." And there would be others that would come to her and say, "You know, Dorcas, it's okay that you function on that level of service, but God's highest calling is to call us to a life of intercessory prayer. And Dorcas, you need to be spending the hours that you're doing on clothing travailing in prayer before the Lord." And there would be others that would come to her and say, "Dorcas, the real ministry that God is using is being a Bible teacher in the women's Wednesday night Bible study, and that's what you need to be doing." And we have all these ideas of gifts being competitive with one another that can circulate in the contemporary church, not realizing and appreciating as we ought to sufficiently that God's callings in His body are meant to be complementary. And there's room for the Dorcas, and there is room for the four daughters of Philip who are prophetesses, and there's room for Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, who had a teaching ministry. There's room for all those gifts, and we do violence to people when we try to force them into a ministry and a calling that they don't have and that their heart is not into. If the body of Jesus Christ can do anything for people, it ought to set them free and say, "The Lord has appointed all the gifts in this body that He needs for this church to function properly. Let's encourage every single one, and let's honor and recognize that some are called to this ministry of helps and service that Dorcas was called to, and not demand anything more of her or think she's less spiritual for spending her time making things." Well, Peter goes in. You know what happens here with Peter? This is the only time we ever read that Peter raised anyone from the dead. And it's especially fitting that it should happen here in the text of Acts, because already we have seen deaths occurring in Acts. We have seen Ananias and Sapphira stricken dead. We have seen Stephen martyred. And when we look at the martyrdom of Stephen, we might well ask again a question relating to God's sovereignty. Stephen seems so much more a vital player in God's work than does Dorcas on the scale of 1 to 10 in terms of effectiveness for ministry over a long term. Stephen's a young man, has great years ahead of him. It would seem only right and proper that on a scale of human values, that if anybody's going to be raised from the dead, Peter would have been sent to Stephen and would have raised up Stephen. Wow, what a witness in Jerusalem. They just get done dropping boulders on the guy. He's smashed, his skull is cracked and fractured, and all of a sudden he gets up and looks at them after the priest has pronounced him dead, and he says, "I'm alive, and he's alive, and you can't kill me." Oh man, what a testimony. But instead, in the sovereignty of God, it's not the quote key player, it's Dorcas who's raised. And there appears in her raising to be a unique operation of the gift of faith. I would direct your attention to the close of Mark chapter 5, where there Jesus is himself doing a miracle of resurrection from the dead, and there is a 12-year-old girl named Talitha who has died. And or the name Talitha is not her given name, but it's a name in the Aramaic meaning little girl. When Jesus comes into that house, in that room, everybody is sobbing their heads out. Not a single one of them really believes that he can do anything about this situation. So he chases everybody out of the room, except Peter, James, and John, the inner three. And he goes over to this little girl and he says to her in Aramaic, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, rise." And Peter, with James and John, watched in wonder as this little girl was risen from the dead. That event evidently here triggers Peter's faith. It's a sort of deja vu. And I think sometimes that faith operates in this dimension, that if we get ourselves in a situation that is exactly similar to something in the past where we saw God work in our life, we have special faith, pinpoint faith for that. I use this in the area of building a church building. I have million-dollar faith. I do. I could go to any church that is getting ready to go into a building program, and I think I could impart to them a gift of faith to believe God to build a building that requires them raising $1 million, because God has allowed me to have that experience, and I have that level of faith. I don't have $5 million faith yet. I'm working on that. But I have $1 million faith. Peter had a very specialized sense of faith. He'd been in a situation before where Jesus had raised a little girl and he had kicked everybody out of the room. And that flashback is coming to Peter here. And you notice what he says. Jesus had said, Talitha cum, in the Aramaic. Peter here only changes one letter. Instead of Talitha, it's Tabitha cum. And having discharged everyone from the room, he goes over to her, kneels down and prays. And she is raised. Special operation of the gift of faith. The miracles that are occurring do not appear to be the kind of variety where someone just turns on their willpower and says, well, everybody I pray for is raised. There is, in respect to a resurrection, a special, unique operation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit imparting faith. It's a sovereign act of God in cooperation with human faith, and Peter here had a special such operation. Well, that became known all over Joppa, and many more people believed in the Lord. The church is expanding, you see, down now out of Jerusalem to the coastlands, Joppa. And then we find this significant phrase at the end of chapter 9. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner called Simon. That is a powerful phrase. Peter is going to be called upon to do something that he never dreamed he would do, and that is go to a Gentile's house, render himself ritually unclean, and participate in table fellowship with a Gentile, eating foods that were non-kosher, in violation of Mosaic legislation, eating things like snakes, reptiles. That was his vision. Although he probably didn't do that at Cornelius' house, but that was the idea. Peter, you've got to be ready to eat anything. And if you're going to go to the world of the Gentiles and effectively minister the gospel to them, you can't say, well, I don't want to go to a Gentile house because I'm going to get contaminated. I mean, how effective is it going to be if you're trying to witness to somebody and you say, I'd sure like to witness to you, but man, I can't go into your house. I'll get contaminated. I can't eat your food. When you decline an invitation to dinner, there's a sense in which you have to be very gracious about it. You could insult your host. Table fellowship, very important. How is Peter going to get ready to go to Cornelius? He's going to spend some time at Simon the tanner's house, which again is part of this incremental work of the Lord in his life. A tanner, he was a Jew. But as a Jew, and holding the trade of a tanner, he was required to live outside the city, and he was in a state of perpetual uncleanness. Why was he in a state of perpetual uncleanness? Because all day long he was in contact with death, and whatever and whoever was in contact with death was in a state of ritual impurity. Which meant that you defiled other people who came in contact with you, and it meant it isolated you from the temple worship unless you went through a period of ritual purification that was marked by baptism or mikvah. If a woman married a tanner, and the tanner had kept from her the fact that he was a tanner, she had right under Jewish law for an annulment of the marriage. It never happened. I mean, what woman would want to live with a man who was in a state of continual ritual impurity, which would have provided them, therefore, living a kind of separated and lonely, isolated life? Peter is out there staying at Simon the tanner's house. And from Simon the tanner, he'll make the break all the way culturally and get to Cornelius. Cornelius lives 30 miles up the road. It's just a short pace, then as it is today. But it was light years away. It was a concept that the early church, although they heard the language of Jesus, go into all the world. How in the world could they go? It was an easy thing geographically to go, but it was quite another thing to go culturally, to go religiously, because of all the barriers of isolation that had been built up. It's sort of like the experience I had when I went to Fuller Seminary. I grew up in an all Assemblies of God background. I never knew anything but the Assemblies of God. And I had all kinds of ideas in my mind about what people were that went to other churches. And most of all my ideas were false. Baptists were kind of cold and intellectual in their faith and were once saved, always saved. That's what I'd always been told. Methodists were kind of backslidden. Presbyterians had churches that were located next door to the bank or the ice house. And Catholics, of course, weren't even in the book. I mean, they were beyond hope. And I go to seminary and I wind up learning that I'm going to have a Presbyterian roommate. And I'm praying, oh Lord, help me not to get contaminated. I want to keep the fire of my Pentecostal roots. I don't want to just get intellectual with my faith and get cerebral with God. And what a delightful surprise it was to learn that Joe Calmes, my roommate, was far more godly and Christ-like than I ever thought of being. I mean, he had a devotional life that put me to absolute shame. It blew all my stereotypes straight out of the water. But it's hard to make that step from cultural isolation. And by the way, one of the things I'm going to be getting into as we go through Acts, and I don't know how much this is going to interest you, but I have a view, and it's not just a theory. I believe it's substantiated by Acts, that one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ in any given locale may not grow may have nothing to do with the level of spirituality in the church. The spiritual level may be strong and high and powerful, but it may not grow because it has missed the cultural connection with the community in which it lives. We're going to see that very plainly next week. Peter has not been ever culturally ready for Cornelius. Cornelius is one of those up-and-outers who sort of is written off by the church. In fact, it's interesting, he lives at Caesarea, and if you go to Caesarea today, there are two things at Caesarea today that are of interest. One is the ruins of Caesarea, and the other thing is of interest is that it is that Caesarea has the neatest, it's sort of like Newport Beach in terms of, as it relates to Israel. That's where the wealthy people live, in the beautiful subdivision at Caesarea, and Caesarea owns the only golf course in the whole country of Israel today. It's still a country club environment, and it was for Cornelius. He had a house big enough to hold a lot of people when Peter shows up. He is described as a centurion, which meant that he was in charge of 100 soldiers, which was a good job in the Roman army. Known as the Italian regiment, and he is described as with his family being devout and God fearing, of giving generously to those in need and praying to God regularly. All of those phrases have specific meaning. For example, he is the third centurion named in the Scripture, the first centurion that had built a synagogue for the Jewish people that Jesus had raised his servant, the second centurion that pronounces Christ's innocence at the cross, this being the third centurion in Scripture. Every time centurions are named in Scripture, they come off looking good. And they're all seen as men of reputation and good standing, and they're all open to the gospel. And you might say, why is that? It is because of two reasons. Number one, the early church never took a view that just because someone served in the military makes them a bad guy. And there are Christians today who believe that. Man, if you serve in the military, you can't ever get right with God. And the second thing is that Luke is writing to show the Roman government that Christians are not anti-government. How better to illustrate that than to show centurion after centurion who has been open to the gospel through the track record of the early church? He's not only that, but he is devout, which means he is following the way of Judaism. Devout doesn't simply mean pious, but it means fitting in to the religious devotion that is practiced in the Jewish community. And he's described as God-fearing, which means more than simply that he stayed in awe of God. It was a technical term in the first century describing a Gentile person who was extremely attracted to Judaism, who had become a part of the synagogue, albeit sat in a separate section, usually in the back, and who had done everything toward becoming a Jew except being circumcised and baptized and keeping kosher and other regulations ceremonially of the Mosaic Code. But in heart, he had already become a Jew, just ceremonially. He had not yet completed the conversion. He was a God-fearer. It'll be these God-fearers, Cornelius being the first, who become the bulwark of the early churches that Paul will found on the missionary journeys, because every one of those God-fearers has had the Word of God pumped into them, and they are ready to become the leaders of the Gentile churches that will be founded. And he also, of course, was a generous person. And he prayed to God regularly, which doesn't mean that he prayed every day, but it means that he prayed at the set times of a devout Jew, which would generally be at a set time around 9 in the morning and around 3 every afternoon, because a pious Jew prayed at a time when the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice in the temple were being offered. So we find Cornelius, for example, praying at 3 in the afternoon. That would square with the time of sacrifice in Jerusalem. He was praying regularly. He kept those prayer times like Daniel of old. The question sometimes arises, does God see and care about religious people who don't know the full truth of Jesus Christ? Will he attempt to save them? Do they need to be saved at all? And in Cornelius, we have answers. Yes, they need to be saved. Cornelius' life is incomplete simply being devout and praying regularly. He needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will God do all within His power to link up? Yes, He certainly will. He won't send an angel to preach to Cornelius, but He will send a vision through the instrumentality of an angel and tell Cornelius to do something so He can get somebody with Him to preach the gospel. I think that one of the things we need to recognize in, that's going on in the world today is that that pattern of Cornelius' conversion is certainly being repeated in cultures and areas where it simply is impossible, like in the Muslim world or the communist world, to link up with people. God is working in strange and spectacular and uncommon ways to draw people to Himself. Well, he has this vision, and it says, Cornelius, and the angel says, your prayers, your gifts, have come up as a remembrance before God. That's the language of sacrifice. The smoke of the sacrifice has come up as a remembrance. Cornelius, you've been praying, you've been giving. God is remembering what you're doing. You see, I was thinking just yesterday, how can God keep track of everybody? I get so frustrated as pastor that I don't know everyone in this church. And I just feel as a pastor, I live with a lot of guilt. Some of it's false and some of it's true. But the false guilt just drives me crazy because I say, I have an obligation to know every, you know, I just, so I can be a better minister. And I was just so frustrated. I thought, Lord, I can't keep track of a couple thousand people. How in the world can you keep track of millions of people through centuries? And of course, the answer is God's infinity and His all knowledge. And the fact that God is aware of where we are on a personal level is seen so graphically in this wonderful little phrase, you're remembered. What you've done is remembered. And so instructions are given to Cornelius to go to Simon the tanner's house. Boy, that place had to smell. When you think of it for just a moment, it's a good thing it was located by the sea, don't you think? I mean, you needed the sea breezes to clear the place out. So there's a reason for everything. Part of the authenticity of the scriptural text is looking for ways where the text is authentic and somebody wouldn't have thought to have brought that fact in. Like, who would think, well, I've got to make up this story, so let's talk about a tanner. They would have failed to have put him by the sea, chances are. But in the real story, it's easily remembered. Well, his house was down by the water. Well, Peter, the next day, about noon, is praying. And that traces back to Acts chapter 6, where the church had set him free from administrative duties and told him to spend more time praying and teaching God's Word. So he'd gone about doing it, now he's keeping his time of prayer. I sometimes wonder if the church would have been totally different if Peter hadn't kept his date with God in prayer. I wonder how many times our lives are different because we prayed, or maybe how many times we missed something special from God because we didn't pray and God desperately wanted to communicate with us, but we weren't available to Him. Peter is making himself available. The church has said, we're going to give you a salary and we're going to set you loose and you're going to spend time with the Word and pray. And Peter said, okay. So there he is, praying at noon. And he gets rather intense in his prayer. And he falls into what's called a trance. Now, a trance, the literal word here is, in English, ecstasy. And it's the Greek word ekstasis, which means ek, out of, and stasis, meaning being. Out of being. And there are only a few times that ever is described of as happening to a Christian. And by the way, it never describes a person receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it can describe a person who is in a special moment of revelation from God when they don't really know if they're on earth or somewhere else. I mean, he is out of being. And he gets this vision, and it's repeated. The Lord has this idea. The Lord was the original remotion person. Remember when in TV games they first came out with a replay? I can remember how neat it was to see the replay. Now you have at Super Bowl, what, 18 cameras, and you get the replay from this angle, the replay from that angle, and the replay from this angle. It just drives you crazy. You say, show me the game, forget the replays. But Peter's like many of us, we need to see the thing more than once. So down comes this large sheet with all these animals in it. Peter's told, get up, kill, and eat. We would protest this on gourmet grounds. We'd say, oh, Lord, it's not my thing to eat snakes. And I go to a restaurant, I always check with the waitress to see if they have, I don't always check, but a lot of times I check to see if they have armadillo steak. And I've yet to find a restaurant in Southern California have armadillo steak. I wouldn't know what to do if somebody comes and says to me, yes, we do have it. What do you want it, well or rare done or whatever? But it got armadillos and turtles and reptiles and birds of the air, quail, and who knows what all kind of birds that are there. Kill and eat. Ugh. Peter's protest, however, is not on gourmet grounds. It's on religious grounds. Notice what a good Jew he was. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. This statement, in spite of the fact that several years earlier in Mark chapter 7, Jesus taught explicitly, all foods are clean. Do you know your habits die hard? Your traditions die hard? Sometimes those of us who are Pentecostal have been accused of shaping our theology by our experience. And maybe at times that's been a valid criticism. Here is a person, however, who had not let his experience be shaped by the Lord's word, and he still, years after the Lord had said it, has kept kosher. Well, Peter determined after he'd seen the thing three times that it meant that all things were clean. So just at that moment, propitiously, the Lord's sense of timing is marvelous. These three men from Cornelius arrive, and the Lord is told, or Peter through the Holy, is told by the Holy Spirit, go downstairs, don't hesitate, go with them, I have sent them. So they introduce themselves and why they've come, and Peter the next day starts out, and then the following day, verse 24, arise in Cornelius' house. Notice Cornelius' sense of deference. He fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter says, stand up, I'm only a man myself. If Peter... Well, I'm going to get in trouble here. But if Peter were a contemporary and were getting into the fad of contemporary theology, what Peter would have done here, it said, I am a God with a small g. I'm sorry, folks, but nobody who ever followed Christ called themselves a God. And on this point, I have to agree with my brother Walter Martin and say those in the body of Christ who are asserting somehow that we're little g's or big g's in reference to God don't have the foggiest idea of what they're talking about biblically. It's an anathema. I can't imagine an apostle ever advancing that doctrine. Peter says, I'm only a man. Boy, if there's anything that the apostles didn't like, it was Peter fawning, people fawning over them. They're just servants. They had learned from the Lord that the big thing about ministry was to take a towel and serve people and not try to lord it over them and not try to be big shot. And Peter is very honest. In fact, he almost does a put-off. You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. That's nice. Cornelius has gathered all these people, and right away, Peter just very blunt and plain spoken says, I'm not supposed to be here. And so, may I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius recounts his vision, and then in verse 33, says a phrase that we ought to use every time we gather for worship. And that phrase is this. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. When we have an attitude like that toward God's word, things are going to happen. And so Peter opened his mouth. Some have called verses 34 through verse 43 the small gospel. In fact, if you look at those verses, you will find that that's Mark's gospel in a nutshell. Because Mark concentrates on the life of Jesus from John's baptism until his resurrection. He begins suddenly with Christ's ministry. His emphasis is upon action rather than upon Jesus' teaching. And when he culminates and comes into the resurrection, it's like, bang, he tells it and it's over. Peter does the exact same thing. That's why another indication that behind Mark's gospel is probably the preaching of Peter. That's Mark writes the way Peter preaches. He tells it, gets to the point, and there's evidently kind of a common knowledge that is already in these people about Jesus, because he talks about the fact you know what has happened through Judea. They live in Caesarea. Caesarea was the home of the Roman governors where Pilate lived. This had happened within the last few years. Everybody knew what had happened to that Jew in Jerusalem on the cross and the reputed story of the resurrection. Peter here is saying, notice by the way, that Peter has already preached four occasions in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and every time priorly that he has preached, he has extensively quoted the Old Testament scripture. Here, no quotes hardly at all from the Old Testament scripture, because he is speaking to an audience which, by and large, wouldn't know what he was talking about if he quoted the scripture. So he went straight to history, straight to the gospel, told the good news about Jesus, how he came to forgive us of our sins. And on the point of saying forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit fell. The NIV waters it down and says came, but the word is a very dramatic word, epipto. It fell, just like something falling. The Holy Spirit fell on those who believed. Peter didn't get a chance to even give a time for a response or an altar call. And that, again, was in the sovereignty of God, because Peter would not have known what to do when he came to the end of his sermon. He wouldn't have known whether to tell these Gentiles they could be saved or what. So the Holy Spirit just took care of that for him and sovereignly interrupted. The circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So this is, of course, one of the key texts in the book of Acts that relate to tongues being a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because they know that they have received because they spoke in tongues, as did we. And later on in Acts chapter 11, when this incident is recounted, they will say, these members of the circumcision party, they received the same gift as did us. Now, when we look at that same gift, we have to remember that the people who said they received the same gift as us were Jerusalem Christians, Jewish Christians. And not all of those Jerusalem Jewish Christians had been in the upper room, the community of 120. And yet they're saying of Cornelius, they received the same gift as us, which lets us then draw a broader inference that it was the common thing, it was the normal thing for everyone coming into life in Christ in the Jerusalem church to have the baptism in the Spirit and to speak in tongues, because when they see it happening somewhere else, they do not say they received the same gift as did the 120, but they received the same gift as did us. That is, we, the Jewish community of the church. Because it's that breakthrough, charismatically, in language of worship and praise to God, that gives one also the confidence and power and the boldness to witness. So, Peter's confronted with a fiat, a work done by God. People are saved instantly and filled with the Spirit, and it's not even noted sequentially. There's a kind of cluster of initial things that happen: salvation, baptism, and baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they don't always happen in the same order. So he says, anybody forbid them being baptized? So they're baptized. There will always be people in the body of Christ who do not have as an expansive a view of the Lord's ministry as others do, and they are wrapped up in tradition and legalism. So sure enough, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them. Peter here does not get self-defensive. I think, again, you can, when you're in a dialogue with a person over a problem and somebody's criticizing you, you can blow things right out of the water by answering back in self-defense and say, you have no business questioning an apostle. If you don't like this church has a back door and a front door, and you can leave either way. He doesn't say to them, I'm spiritual, Christ made me the rock that he was going to build the church on, and you can forget it, buddy. He remains answerable, but he does it in a kindly way. And what he does is he relates his experience. And here again, back to this theme that sometimes as Pentecostals we've been looked at, and I remember when I was in seminary, you Pentecostals always base things on experience. Well, you know, that's okay if you can justify your experience out of Scripture. It's okay to develop doctrine out of experience if your experience is validated in the Scripture. Peter didn't have the doctrine, go preach to the Gentiles and see them converted. He didn't have that in his canoodle. I mean, that was not his operating doctrinal principle. His operating doctrinal principle was, I don't know about those Gentiles. But God gives him an experience, and as he has that experience, he then has to go back into the data of Scripture and say, is there anything in Scripture to justify the experience I've just had? And if there's nothing in Scripture to justify the experience, he's got to toss the experience aside. That's where a lot of charismatics, Pentecostals, have gotten in danger, because they've had an experience. It didn't have one shred of iota of evidence in Scripture, but they said, this feels so good, I got to keep it. And they erred and fell into grave error for doing that. But here, Peter remembers the word of the Lord and how he had said, verse 16, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So then the same gift as He gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Justifies his experience by the Scripture. Peter did one other smart thing here. He knew he was going to get criticized. If you know you're going to get criticized, have some human defenses. So what did he do? He took six believers with him when he went to Cornelius' house. I mean, there were three people that came to invite him. Peter said, I'm not going up there alone, because he had a sneaking suspicion God was about to do something special in Cornelius' house. And his statement to Cornelius, why did you send for me? He kind of must have an idea of why he had been sent for, because he's got six people with him to witness everything to get him off the hook when he got back to Jerusalem. By the way, everybody has to report for their actions. Isn't it refreshing to know that in the early church, Peter was not a lone ranger? He had to answer to somebody. He had to answer to Jerusalem. Some of us have to answer to Springfield. Some of you have to answer to who knows where. But it's good to answer to somebody. That's part of accountability in the body of Christ. The Lord pours out His Spirit, and the church grows. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God. So then, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Breaking into the new dimension, the church has still got a long way to go. But before God begins a movement, He works on a heart. And before everybody gets caught up in the next thing that the Holy Spirit is doing, He works out that thing which He is doing in small ways and in incremental ways. Within the next several decades in the life of the church, thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of Gentiles are going to come to faith. And none of them would have been able to come to faith except there had been this breakthrough, first on the test pilot level. As I look at our efforts as an individual and local church, I am saying in my heart, Lord, there are people in this community like Cornelius. There are people like the Ethiopian eunuch who desperately are hungry for the gospel. Help us to get to them. Help us, Lord, not to neglect the time of prayer when we'll hear from you and maybe you'll say to us without an angel or a vision, go next door. Or maybe you'll work in dramatic ways that we hadn't expected. Maybe to pick up a phone and dial a number that the Holy Spirit reveals to us to do His work. I just want to see us break out into whatever dimension God would be pleased with. And I have sensed anew that this year of 1988 could be such a year for us. And if we continue to wait upon the Lord and seek Him, He is committed to help His church in that breakout to the people in this area that desperately are looking for God and for reality and don't know Him. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight, all of us, various stages in our life and development. And we read in the record of Scripture about your leadership in people's lives. You lead them through their life experience and their background. You lead them through their training and their theological discipline. You lead them through their traditions and their friends. You lead them by angels and visions. You lead them by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. But the bottom line is, Lord, you lead your people. And you lead when we make ourselves available to you. When we leave our comfort zones like Peter did in getting out of Jerusalem and began to step outside and say, Lord, I'm getting now on territory where I've never been before. It's scary. I haven't done this before. But Lord, give me courage and direct my steps. Lead me to my Aeneas. Lead me to my Dorcas. Lead me to my Cornelius. Help me, Lord, not to have a short circuit of my faith, so that my faith simply reaches out like an electrical cord and plugs back into myself. Help me, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to plug in to others in this world. And let this church, Lord, have a breakout year. A year in which we see you work in sovereign and powerful ways in our midst. We ask this in your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.